How does a loving God justify sending people to a place of eternal punishment? Join us for part three of The Doctrine of Hell. I'm Dr. Fred. You're listening to Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Well, hi, and thank you so much for joining me. You're listening to Dr. Fred with another broadcast episode of Study, Grow, Know, and we are continuing in our depressing topic of the doctrine of hell. And hopefully it's only depressing to you because you're thinking about people that you would love to be saved, not because you yourself are in danger of heading there. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today and try to clarify a few more things about the doctrine and what some people are saying against it. But, you know, I came across this, a friend emailed me this saying by C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this: a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. And you know what? As I said, that's a sad situation. It's certainly a sad commentary on church today and many churches, certainly not all churches. We ourselves are blessed and very, very fortunate to attend a church where the Bible is expositionally preached, where people actually love one another in the love of Christ. They can't do enough to support one another. There are prayer groups at the church. It's almost too perfect, but fortunately it's not perfect. But this is the problem with today, because there are many churches, unfortunately, and maybe you've had the bad experience of being part of them, where they're more interested in entertaining people than preaching the word, preaching the gospel, teaching people not only that they need to repent in Jesus and come to him for the only salvation that's available, but they also should be teaching that the church and its saints need to be equipped in order to be able to adequately do the job. And this is lacking from many churches today, many pastors, unfortunately. Years ago, an author by the name of Philip Keller wrote a book called Predators in the Pulpit. And it was one he stated he did not really want to write. He felt compelled to. He did. I'm glad he did. It was an eye-opener for me. And of course, many years later, here I sit, and I've seen some of those very things happen in churches that he describes. So there's a lot of trouble in many ways happening with churches. And one of them is the idea that we're questioning solid orthodox doctrines that have been part of the church since its inception. We've talked about the doctrine of hell. People who ask how a loving God could send people to an eternal hell are really only concerned about themselves and their own particular viewpoint. In fact, last time we were together, I quoted my friend who really got me to sit down and really start thinking about the doctrine of hell and its reality as based in Scripture. And with my friend that I quoted, these people seem overly confident that they have the perfect reason to disbelieve in the doctrine of hell. It doesn't matter to them that Jesus spoke of and taught about the doctrine of eternal punishment. It doesn't matter to them that Paul talked about it or other writers of the New Testament talked about it. That doesn't matter to them. They believe they have arrived at the perfect reason to negate the reality or the validity of the doctrine of hell. All of this, though, leads us to ask this very important question. What sort of God would treat good and evil in the same way? If God could look at sin and say, oh, you know what? It doesn't matter. It's of no real concern to me. Forget about it, for I will. Welcome to my heaven. If he were to do that, he would be God no longer. If God is loving, and we know from Scripture that he is. John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in all the Bible. And yet, we know from others, not just John 3:16, that God is love. If God is loving, he is also just, he is also holy, and he is also 100% fair. In fact, there is no one who is more fair than God is when dealing with the wrongs that have been perpetrated by people on this earth, and by spiritual beings in the heavenly realms. He is so fair in dealing with these problems that he alone is the only one who can say, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." You can read about that, Deuteronomy 32:35, and Psalm 94:1, Romans 12:19, Hebrews 10:30. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." How could God, who expects people to live righteous lives and has provided the one way for that to be accomplished, turn around and admit those who have never, ever personally taken advantage of the only true salvation that is available so that they might enter in with those who have taken advantage of the fact that salvation is available? In receiving salvation, my righteousness, quote unquote, is removed. And I want to emphasize that my righteousness, God says, is filthy rags. But that is removed, and it is replaced with Christ's perfect and complete righteousness. There's nothing lacking in Jesus's righteousness that is imputed to my account. It is given to me when I receive salvation. This is the process we refer to as justification, because it is through this process that I am able to stand fully justified before God. While the Old Testament stressed the need for it, the sacrifices of the animals could not provide it. This is why the animal sacrifices were required to be done repeatedly, over and over again. It caused a very busy life for the priests who worked in the tabernacle and then in the temple. There were no chairs inside the tabernacle or the temple because they were always working. Conversely, Christ died once and took care of the sin problem because his perfection, which allowed him to pay the full debt with plenty left over, it was that good. As it states, quote, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit," unquote. You can read about that in 1 Peter 3:18. And also you might want to check out Hebrews 9:26, 1 John 3:5, Isaiah 53:11. Because Christ's atonement was perfect, that one act of death and the shedding of blood dealt perfectly and finally with sin. All that was left and all that is left is for each person to, by faith, receive that gift of eternal life that is available through Christ. Our faith is in him and his finished work on our behalf. Sadly, for whatever reason, those who die, having continually rejected this salvation in the here and now, enter eternity having to rely on their own, quote unquote, righteousness. And we know, as I mentioned from the Bible, that our righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6, and that's as far as God is concerned. There is nothing righteous about our supposed righteousness. It rises like a stench to his nostrils. It has destroyed creation, and it continues to destroy creation. There is nothing good about our supposed righteousness. We are all guilty of sin, Romans 3:23. We cannot stand before him and argue that we didn't sin like that murderer over there. It makes absolutely no difference. Sin, all sin, is lawlessness. It is a form of rebellion against God, 1 John 3:4, 1 John 5:17, Romans 4:15. Here's another section of scripture. Unbelievers, and this is actually relying on scripture, but it's a quote from a commentator. Unbelievers use hell to accuse God of a lack of love, a failure to be merciful. However, the truth is that there is mercy, for in Christ, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's based on Romans 5:8. We cannot be excused when we place blame on God's shoulders. The blame lies squarely with us, and yet God has provided the remedy. He's not at fault when we sin. He is not at fault when we refuse to receive his salvation, and there is no fault found within him when, because of this, each sinner, by their own choice, goes to a place of eternal torment. It is the self-centered, it's all about me, individual who believes that God is held accountable because people are born who end up in hell. You know, not too long ago, I pulled up to someone whose taillight in their vehicle was burned out. I rolled my window down to let them know, having come from the East originally, and this happened when I was still living in California, I was all too familiar with the safety checks that were done on automobiles every year to determine whether or not they would pass or fail and be allowed on the road again. Especially when I lived in New York, it wasn't just a smog check. We had to have the entire safety features of the automobile checked: brakes, tail lights, lights, turn signals, the whole bit. Tail lights that don't work aren't easy fix. Well, I leaned out the window slightly and kind of yelled a bit just to be heard to the driver that their passenger rear side tail light was burned out and they might want to fix it. Well, the driver looked at me stone-faced, raised his hand, then held up his middle finger. I wasn't sure if I was supposed to admire this ability he possessed to manipulate his finger in such a way, but you can imagine that I was taken back a bit. Here I was offering this individual some information about his car that I would have appreciated knowing if it was about my car, but instead of appreciating it, I was on the receiving end of his rancor. I was too dumbfounded to do anything except merely stare at him for a second or two before the light turned green and we both went our way. I mean, you got to stop and think about this. This is kind of a weird situation to be met with that when you're trying to do someone a favor. Certainly a burned out taillight's not really a big deal, unless you routinely use your blinker as a courtesy to other drivers and like it when others do the same for you. Oh, in this case, it was nothing more than a piece of information that I had hoped the driver would appreciate knowing in order to be able to fix it before he got pulled over and received a fix-it ticket. He chose to view my courtesy instead as an insult to him and responded as if I had mistreated him. You know, salvation is an issue which needs to be dealt with by each person. To ignore it is to ignore the outcome of this life, and to ignore it means not taking seriously the fact that death for everyone will occur, and then we face God. That's the reality. Al Mohler said this: "The traditional doctrine of hell now bears the mark of odium theology, a doctrine retained only by the most stalwart defenders of conservative theology, Catholic and Protestant. Its defenders are seemingly few. The doctrine is routinely dismissed as an embarrassing artifact from an ancient age, a reminder of Christianity's rejected worldview," unquote. Well, he points out that Origen, one of our first century fathers, Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, offered the first major challenge to the traditional doctrine of hell. There's really no surprise, since he is known as Mr. Allegorical by any number of historians. His proclivity to allegorize scripture has done major damage to the plain text of the Bible, adding or subtracting from God's word seemingly at will. Now, except for those who believe that the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of eternal torment and damnation, there exists within society and Christendom two major beliefs: universalism and annihilationism. Universalism is the belief that all people will be saved eventually. It matters not how bad and how many sins someone has committed in this life. The only thing that matters is that God is so loving that his love preempts allowing any individual to go to a place that we would call hell. It's unthinkable. Now, the universal approach to this presumes that they alone understand the love of God as revealed through his word. Anything else is a mockery. Annihilationism is the belief that all will inherit heaven for eternal. Annihilationism is the belief that not all will inherit heaven for their eternal home. Those who do not are destroyed. By being destroyed, they're actually annihilated, becoming as if they were never born. We're going to continue that, I think, on our fourth episode on the doctrine of hell, and that will be our finishing episode. Then we'll move on to some of the other Satan's lies, Satan's strategies. But until then, may God open your eyes to show you how blessed you truly are. Thanks for joining me today.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.